down with the words there. I was kind of bouncing around on the screen, but I guess we need, in these little situations, you remember the old days, Mitch Miller, and he had this little ball bouncing above the words. But at any rate, that's a great hymn. I want to read now the scripture reading, which relates directly to our the reading. We're going to be finishing our reading today of J.C. Ryle's great article, Formal Religion. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we find a perfect example. It's a wicked example, but it's a perfect example of formal, outward, external religion performed by someone who doesn't truly know the Lord and doesn't have a regenerate heart. In this case, it is King Saul. And so the scripture reading is 1 Samuel chapter 15, and I'm going to start in verse 7. 1 Samuel 15, verse 7. And Verla's giving me a signal here.
Are you going to put it on this?
No, it's all right. I'll just read it here. So, actually, I guess I could pull it up here. All right, then. I had it all set, and I forgot. Good catch. All right, 1 Samuel 15, verses 7 through 23. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction. That means anathema, by the way. Devoted to destruction all the people with this edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, They've brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we've devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, Stop. I think you could take that translated as shut up, because every word that Saul said was a lie. Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, Speak. And Samuel said, Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than to the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I've sinned." Fake repentance, right? "I've sinned, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." Well, we could spend a lot of time. That is the word of God, the word of the Lord, and we are to receive it as such and be warned against formal religion that we're going to be, that we're about to hear more of now. This then is part two. I'll go ahead and put this up on the screen if you'd like to follow along there. And I'll begin by reviewing just a little bit from what we looked at in part one last time. This article, it's really a sermon in print form, is by J.C. Ryle back in the 1800s in England, a pastor in the Church of England. And it's from his book, Practical Religion, that you can, I highly suggest that you get a hold of that volume and read it as well as his other works. Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing then on this ministry of his word. Father, we thank you for this great exposition of Scripture by your servant J.C. Ryle. We pray that we would take these words seriously to heart, that we would believe them, we would recognize that the Scriptures that J.C. Ryle is preaching upon here are your word. We pray that you would cause us to take seriously and earnestly to heart this danger of formal religion, and to better appreciate that when you save us, you regenerate our hearts. We are born again, and we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. We left off at this point. Let me just review a couple of points for you here. The scriptures that J.C. Ryle is expounding upon in this article are two scriptures. 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Formal religion, form of godliness. And then Romans 2, verses 28 to 29. A man is not a Jew, and insert the word Christian here, and baptism, all right, for Jew and circumcision. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly. Circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. And we saw last time, we heard from J.C. Ryle, a definition of formal religion. He said, when a man is a Christian in name only and not in reality, in outward things only, and not in his inward feelings, in profession only, words of mouth, right? And not in practice, when his Christianity, in short, is a mere matter of form or fashion or custom, without any influence on his heart or life, in such a case as this, the man has what I call formal religion. He possesses indeed the form or husk or skin of religion, but he does not possess its substance or its power. Let me enlarge the print a little bit when we get to it there. All right, that's his definition then. Saul was a great example there. And also we heard J.C. Ryle say last time, look, for example, at those thousands of people whose whole religion seems to consist in keeping religious ceremonies and ordinances. They attend regularly on public worship. They go regularly to the Lord's table, but they never get any further. They know nothing of experiential Christianity. For example, they are not familiar with the scriptures. They take no delight in reading them. They don't separate themselves from the ways of the world, and so on. A man may be a Christian by outward profession, by word of mouth, a member of a Christian church, baptized with Christian baptism, an attendant on Christian ordinances, and yet, in God's sight, not be a Christian at all. Hear what our Lord Jesus Christ says. We find him saying of the Jews of his day, this people draws near unto me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. And that's in Matthew chapter 15. He said that formal religion, nothing is so common. It's a very, very common thing among us, this business of formal religion. And Ryle noted to us, nothing is so dangerous to a man's soul. You know, an infidel, as he calls them, an unbeliever that makes no claim to Christ whatsoever, he pretty well knows what he is, even though he's still a fool and blind by his sin and so on. But when a person puts on a cloak of outward, only skin-deep righteousness and religion, well, that's a real danger to the man's soul. As he said also, nothing is so foolish and senseless as formal Christianity. A painted fire cannot warm you. A picture of a banquet can't satisfy your hunger, and formal religion can never bring peace to your soul. He went on to say that a second point he made is that the heart is the seat of true religion. The true Christian is the Christian then in heart. Well, he also said, and then we'll begin part two here, he said, when the heart is wrong, everything else is wrong in God's sight. No matter how good something, remember, everybody will come to Jesus on that day. Oh, Lord, look at all the stuff we did for you. We did this and we did this. And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Why? They're not born again. Their heart is wrong. And therefore, everything they did, every good thing they did was obnoxious and repugnant then to the Lord. All right, I'll see if I can, I don't know if I can increase the print size here anymore. Maybe I can. And it wants to kind of go to the side there, but maybe that's better. All right, let's begin here then. Conversely, when the heart is right, when we are born again, God can overlook many things, many flaws, many things that are defective. There may be faults in our judgment and infirmities in practice. There may be deviations from the best course in the outward things of religion. But if our heart is sound in the main, that is, if we're born again, God is not extreme to note that which is amiss, which falls short in our practice. He is merciful and gracious and will pardon much that's imperfect when he sees a true heart and a single eye. Jehoshaphat and Asa were kings of Judah who were defective in many things. Jehoshaphat was a timid, irresolute man who joined affinity with Ahab, the wickedest king that ever reigned over Israel. Asa was an unstable man, one who at one time trusted in the king of Syria more than in God, and another time was angry with God's prophet for rebuking him. And yet, both of them had one great redeeming point in their characters. With all their faults, they had right hearts. The Passover kept by Hezekiah was one at which there were many irregularities. The proper forms were not observed by many. They ate the Passover otherwise than the commandment ordered. But they did it with true and honest hearts. And we read that Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "The good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary." And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. The Passover kept by King Josiah must have been far smaller and worse attended than scores of Passovers in the days of David and Solomon, or even in the reign of Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah. How then can we account for the strong language used in Scripture about it? Quote, "There was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept." There's but one explanation. There never was a Passover at which the hearts of the worshipers were so truly in the feast. The Lord does not look at the quantity of worshipers so much as the quality. The glory of Josiah's Passover was the state of the people's hearts. There are many assemblies of Christian worshipers on earth at this very day in which there's literally nothing to attract the natural man, the unsaved man, the man of the flesh. They meet, like he's saying here, such little churches, you know, they meet in miserable, dirty chapels or in wretched upper rooms and cellars. They sing unmusically. They hear feeble prayers and more feeble sermons. And yet, the Holy Spirit is often in the midst of them. Think of how C.H. Spurgeon was saved and what kind of a little chapel he went into. This is a good description of it. Sinners are often converted in them. And the kingdom of God prospers far more than in any grand Roman Catholic cathedral or than many gorgeous Protestant churches. How is this? How can it be explained? The cause is simply this, that in these humble assemblies, heart religion is taught and held. The gospel. Heart work is aimed at. Heart work is honored. Serving the Lord from a regenerate heart, right? And the consequence is that God is pleased and grants his blessing. You know, you've often heard me say and note, and those of you that have ever visited us here at Christ Reformation Church, we have a nice building that the Lord has given to us to meet in, but we are very, very small in number. And it's easy if you're not careful to get discouraged by that, but we must always be reminded that it is not the size or the multitudes of people that God looks at. He looks at the heart. Reader, I leave this part of my subject here, and I ask you to weigh well, to consider well the things I've been saying. I believe that they will bear examination and all are true. Resolve this day whatever church you belong to be a Christian in heart. Whether Episcopalian or Presbyterian, Baptist or Independent, don't be content with a mere form of godliness without the power. Settle it down firmly in your minds that formal religion is not saving religion, and that heart religion is the only religion that leads to heaven. You must be born again by faith alone, in Christ alone. And if you have any doubts at all, it's time to start praying seriously to the Lord. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because he's the only one that can change our heart. I only give you one word of caution. Don't suppose, because formal religion will not save, that forms of religion, of Christianity, he means, are of no use at all. Beware of such senseless extremes, right? Well, you know, we're going to throw away everything that we do in worship, and we're just going to wing it and so on. We don't need that because those forms. No. The misuse of a thing is no argument against the right use of it. The blind idolatry of forms, which prevails in some quarters, is no reason why you should throw all forms aside. We're not going to get rid of the Lord's table. We're not going to stop baptizing people. The ark, that's not Noah's ark, that's the ark in the tabernacle. The ark, when made an idol of by Israel and put in the place of God, was unable to save them from the Philistines. And yet, the same ark, when irreverently and profanely handled, brought death on Uzzah. And when honored and reverenced, brought a blessing to the house of Obed-Edom. These words are strong but true. He who has but a form is a hypocrite, but he who has no form is an atheist, right? An atheist. Well, a formless Christianity is no Christianity at all. Forms cannot save us, but they're not therefore to be despised. A lantern is not a man's home, and yet it is a help to a man if he travels towards his home in a dark night. Use the forms of Christianity diligently, and you will find them a blessing. Only remember, in all your use of forms, the great principle that the first thing in religion is the state of the heart. I come now to the last thing which I propose to consider. I said that true religion must never expect to be popular. It will not have the praise of man, but of God. Reader, I dare not turn away from this part of my subject, however painful it may be. As anxious as I am to commend heart religion to everyone who reads this tract, I will not try to conceal what heart religion entails. What truly following Christ entails. I will not gain a recruit for my master's army under false pretenses. I will not promise anything which the scripture does not warrant. The words of Paul are clear and unmistakable. Heart religion is a religion, Romans 2:29, whose praise is not of men, but of God. God's truth and scriptural Christianity are never really popular. They never have been. They never will be as long as the world stands. No one can calmly consider what human nature is, unregenerate nature, as described in the Bible, and reasonably expect anything else. As long as man is what man is, the majority of mankind will always like a religion of form far better than a religion of heart. Formal religion just suits an unenlightened conscience, a person that's not born again. Some religion a man will have. Atheism and downright unbelief, infidelity, as a general rule, are not very popular, but a man must have a religion you know, an unregenerate man must have a religion that doesn't require much, nor trouble his heart much, nor interfere with his sins much. Formal Christianity satisfies him. It seems the very thing that he needs. Formal religion gratifies the secret self-righteousness of man. We are, all of us, more or less Pharisees, and as we are born into this world, we all naturally cling to the idea that the way to be saved is to do so many religious things and go through so many religious observances, and that at last we shall get to heaven. Formalism meets us here. It shows us a way by which we can make our own peace with God. As you heard R.C. Sproul say, if you were listening to the message by him, clothed in righteousness, that's what Adam and Eve were doing, right? When they sewed fig leaves together to come, they're trying, oh, here's a way we can make our own peace with God and cover our sin. Formal religion pleases the natural indolence, laziness of man. It attaches an excessive importance to that which is the easiest part of Christianity, the shell and the form. Man likes this. He hates trouble in religion. And by the way, if you are born again and you truly know Christ and are truly following him, you are going to be viewed by the world as a troublemaker. And the formal religionist who constitutes probably the majority of memberships in most local churches, they don't like this trouble that a real Christian causes. Man likes this. He hates trouble in religion. He wants something which will not meddle with his conscience and inner life. Only leave his conscience alone, and like Herod, he will do many things. Formalism seems to open a wider gate and a more easy way to heaven. Facts speak louder than assertions. Facts are stubborn things. Look over the history of religion in every age of the world and observe what's always been popular. This is why, and it's not just Roman Catholicism, but that's why Roman Catholicism is so popular to millions and millions and millions. Why? Because it's a religion of form. And in fact, really, it's the easy part of religion. Look at the history of Israel from the beginning of Exodus to the end of the Acts of the Apostles and see what has always found favor. Formalism was one main sin against which the Old Testament prophets were continually protesting. Formalism was the great plague which had overspread the Jews when our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. Look at the history of the Christian church after the days of the apostles. How soon formalism ate out the life and vitality of the primitive Christians. Look at the Middle Ages, as they're called. Formalism so completely covered the face of Christendom that the gospel lay as one dead. And look lastly at the history of Protestant churches in the three last centuries. Now, this is written in 1800s, so say from 1500, right, up to the time of the Reformation. How few are the places where religion is a living thing? How many are the countries where Protestantism is nothing more than a mere form? There's no getting over these things. They speak with a voice of thunder. They all show that formal religion is a popular thing. It has the praise of man. The formalist, you know, will tell you, oh yes, I'm a Christian. You know, I've gone to church my whole life. I'm a member of this church and I was baptized and so forth. But they're not born again. Why should we look at the facts of history only? Why should we not also look at the facts under our own eyes and by our own doors? Can anyone deny that a mere outward religion, a religion of downright formality, is the religion which is popular in England at the present day, and we would say in the United States in the present day. Say your prayers, only say your prayers, go to church with tolerable regularity, you know, don't be fanatic about it, and receive the sacrament occasionally. And the vast majority of Englishmen will set you down as, oh, there's an excellent Christian. What more would you have, they say? If this is not Christianity, then what is? To require more of anyone, you troublemaking Christians, right? To require more of anyone is thought to be bigotry, intolerance, fanaticism, and enthusiasm. To insinuate a doubt whether such a man as this will go to heaven is called the height of uncharitableness. You know, you have no right to judge someone. That's being very unloving. Reader, when these things are so, it is vain to deny that formal religion is popular. It is popular. It always was popular, and it always will be popular until Christ comes again. It always has had and always will have the praise of man, but not of God. I inserted these verses here because they're such good examples of what he's talking about here. Matthew 6, beware, these are the Lord Jesus' words, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. See, there it is. That's the motive. For then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. The heart matters, right? Justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate. See, that's what formal religion does. Outwardly, it looks all clean and white and so on. But inside, they're full of greed and self-indulgence. They're not born again. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly, there it is, formal religion, outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Well, Ryle goes on, turn now to the religion of the heart, and you will hear a very different report. As a general rule, it has never had the good word, the praise of mankind. It has entailed on its professors, genuine believers, laughter, mockery, ridicule, scorn, contempt, enmity, hatred, slander, persecution, imprisonment, and even death. Its lovers have been faithful and ardent, but they have always been few. It has never had, comparatively, the praise of man, heart religion, true Christianity. Heart religion is too humbling to be popular. It leaves natural man no room to boast. Tells him that he is a guilty, lost, hell-deserving sinner, and that he must flee to Christ for salvation. It tells him that he is dead and must be made alive again and born of the Spirit. The pride of man rebels against such tidings as these. He hates to be told that his case is so bad. And heart religion is too holy to be popular. It will not leave natural man alone. It interferes with his worldliness and his sins. It requires of him things that he loathes and abominates: conversion, faith, repentance, and spiritual mindedness, Bible reading, prayer. It bids him give up many things that he loves and clings to and cannot make up his mind to lay aside. It would be strange indeed if he liked it. It crosses his path as a killjoy, and it is absurd to expect that he will be pleased. Was heart religion popular in Old Testament times? We find David complaining, "Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of drunkards." We find the prophets persecuted and ill-treated because they preached against sin and required men to give their hearts to God. Elijah, Micaiah, Jeremiah, Amos are all cases in point. To formalism and ceremonialism, the Jews never seem to have made objection. What they did dislike was serving God with their hearts. Was heart religion popular in New Testament times? The whole history of our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry and the lives of his apostles are a sufficient answer. The scribes and Pharisees would have willingly received a Messiah who encouraged formalism and a gospel which exalted ceremonialism. But they could not tolerate a religion of which the first principles were humility, humiliation, and holiness of heart. Has heart religion ever been popular in the professing Church of Christ during the last 18 centuries? Let's zero in on this, right? What about local so-called evangelical churches today? Has heart religion ever been popular, even in churches that preach, "Oh, you must be born again, you must be born again. Yep, uh-huh, that's right, you must be born again. I believe in Jesus, so I am okay." And still, this love of formal religion reigns. Has heart religion ever been popular in the professing Church of Christ during the last 18 centuries? Never, hardly, except in the early centuries when the primitive early church had not left her first love. Soon, very soon, the men who protested against formalism and sacramentalism were fiercely denounced as the troublers of Israel. You troubler of Israel. Long before the Reformation, the 1500s, things came to this pass that anyone who cried up, who preached heart holiness and preached against formality, was treated by the church as a common enemy. He was either silenced, excommunicated, imprisoned, or put to death, like John Huss. In the time of the Reformation itself, the work of Luther and his companions was carried on under an incessant storm of calumny, that's false accusations, and slander. And what was the cause? It was because they protested against a false gospel, against formalism, ceremonialism. And what it means by ceremonialism here, by the way, is that ex operato whatever thing, right, that Rome in those days and still holds today. The ceremony itself accomplishes the justification, right? So it was because Luther and the other reformers protested against formalism, ceremonialism, monkery, right? The monasteries, the self-abuse that the monks went through to supposedly sanctify themselves, and priestcraft, the false priesthood, and taught the necessity of heart religion. That's why they were hated. Has heart religion ever been popular in our own land in days gone by? Never, excepting for a little season. It was not popular in the days of Queen Mary, right? That's probably Bloody Mary, when Latimer and his brother martyrs were burned. It was not popular in the days of the Stuarts, rulers in England, when to be a Puritan was worse for a man than to get drunk or swear. And heart religion was not popular in the middle of the last century when Wesley and Whitfield were shut out of the established church. You know, the Church of England itself, whom Wesley and Whitfield were ministers, often refused to let them preach in the buildings. They had to preach outside. The cause of our martyred reformers, of the early Puritans and of the Methodists, that's not the Methodists of today, but this is the Calvinistic Methodists, was essentially one and the same. They were all hated because they preached the uselessness of formalism and the impossibility of salvation without repentance, faith, regeneration, and holiness of heart. Is heart religion popular in England at this very day, in the United States, in our day? I answer sorrowfully that I don't believe it. Look at the followers of it among the laity. They are always comparatively few in number. Were you taught, you've heard me say this, were you taught, if you grew up in a church, that most everybody in the church, oh, they're just fine Christians, and, you know, don't judge anybody, just fine Christians. Might be one or two who aren't, but, you know, no. As he says here, truly heart religion, born again people, genuine Christians, are always comparatively few in number. They stand alone in their respective congregations and parishes. They have to put up with many hard things, hard words, hard imputations, hard treatment, laughter, ridicule, slander, and petty persecution. This is not popularity. Look at the teachers of heart religion in the pulpit, ministers that are truly born again. They are loved and liked, no doubt, by the few hearers who agree with them. They're sometimes admired for their talents and eloquence by the many who don't agree with them. They're even called popular preachers because of the crowds who listen to their preaching, like C.H. Spurgeon was, for example, a genuine preacher of the real gospel. Lots of crowds came, but how many came just to see the show, you see? But none know so well as the faithful teachers of heart religion that few people really like them. Few really help them. Few sympathize with them. Few stand by them in any time of need. Only Luke the physician is with me, Paul said, right? They find, like their divine master, that they must work almost alone. I write these things with sorrow, but I believe they're true. Real heart religion at this day, no less than in days gone by, does not have the praise of man. But after all, it means little what man thinks and what man praises. He who judges us is the Lord. Man will not judge us at the last day. Man will not sit on the great white throne, examine our religion, and pronounce our eternal sentence. Those only whom God commends will be commended at the bar, at the judgment of Christ. And here lies the value and glory of heart religion. It may not have the praise of man, but it does have the praise of God. God approves and honors heart religion in the present life. He looks down from heaven and reads the hearts of all men. And wherever he sees heart repentance for sin, heart faith in Christ, heart holiness of life, heart love to his Son, his law, his will, and his word, wherever God sees these things, he is well pleased. He writes a book of remembrance for that man, however poor and unlearned he may be. He gives his angel special charge over him. He maintains in that man the work of grace and gives him daily supplies of peace, hope, and strength. He regards him as a member of his own dear son, as one who is witnessing for the truth, as his son did. As weak as the man's heart may seem to himself, it is the living sacrifice which God loves, and the heart which he has solemnly declared he will not despise. Reader, such praise is worth more than the praise of man. God will proclaim his approval of heart religion before the assembled world at the last day. He will command his angels to gather together his saints from every part of the globe into one glorious company. He will raise the dead and change the living and place them at the right hand of his beloved Son's throne. And then all who have served Christ with the heart shall hear him say, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, receive the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You were faithful over few things, and I will make you rulers over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. You confess me before men, and I will confess you before my Father and his holy angels. I appoint unto you a kingdom." Reader, these words will be addressed to none except those who have given Christ their hearts. They will not be addressed to the formalist, the hypocrite, the wicked, and the ungodly. They will indeed stand by and see the fruits of heart religion, but they will not eat of them. We shall never know the full value of heart religion until the last day. Then and only then shall we fully understand how much better it is to have the praise of God than the praise of man. Reader, if you take up heart religion, I cannot promise you the praise of man. Pardon, peace, hope, guidance, comfort and consolation, grace according to your need, strength according to your day, joy which the world can neither give nor take away. All this I can boldly promise to the man who comes to Christ and serves him with his heart. But I cannot promise him that his religion will be popular with man. I would rather warn him to expect mockery and ridicule, slander and unkindness, opposition and persecution. There is a cross belonging to heart religion, and we must be content to carry it. Through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But if the world hates you, God will love you. If the world forsakes you, Christ has promised that he will never forsake and never fail you. Reader, whatever you may lose by heart religion, be sure that the praise of God will make up for all. And now I close this tract with three plain words of application. I want it to strike and stick to the conscience of everyone into whose hand it falls. May God make it a blessing to many a soul, both in time and eternity. First, reader, is your religion a matter of form and not of heart? Answer this question honestly, as in the sight of God. If it is, consider solemnly the immense danger in which you stand. You've got nothing to comfort your soul in the day of trial. Nothing to give you hope on your deathbed. Nothing to save you at the last day. Formal religion never took any man to heaven. Like base metal, it will not stand the fire. Continuing in your present state, you are in imminent peril of being lost forever. Reader, I earnestly beseech you this day to know your danger, to open your eyes and repent. Churchman, that is a member of the Church of England, or dissenter, like a Baptist was in that day, not part of the Church of England, high church or low church, if you have only a name to live and a form of godliness without the power, wake up and repent. Wake up above all if you are an evangelical formalist. You know, here I am. I even claim to believe the gospel. I claim this, but in fact, your religion is just outward. There is no devil, said the quaint old Puritans, like a white devil. That is a devil that appears as in some kind of disguise of glory and innocence. There's no formalism so dangerous as, we'll put, Christian formalism, fake Christianity. I can only warn you, and I don't do so with all affection, God alone can apply the warning to your soul. Oh, that you would see the folly as well as the danger of a heartless Christianity. It was sound advice which a dying man once gave to his son. Son, he said, whatever religion you have, never be content with wearing a cloak. All right, it's just an outward disguise. Second, reader, if your heart condemns you and you wish to know what to do, consider seriously the only course that you can safely take. Apply to the Lord Jesus Christ without delay and spread before him the state of your soul, unsaved, unregenerate state. Confess before him your formality, your hypocrisy in the past, and ask him to forgive it. Seek from him the promised grace of the Holy Spirit and entreat him, beg him to quicken, that means make alive, to quicken and renew your inward man. The Lord Jesus is appointed and commissioned to be the physician of your soul. There's no case too hard for him. There is no condition of soul which he cannot cure. Seared and hardened as the heart of a formalist may be, there is balm in Gilead. There is medicine which can heal him, and a physician who's mighty to save. Reader, go and call on the Lord Jesus Christ this very day. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. And third, reader, if your heart condemns you, if it doesn't condemn you, and you have real, well-grounded confidence towards God in Christ, consider seriously the many responsibilities of your position. Praise him daily who has called you out of darkness into light and made you to differ. Praise him daily and ask him never to forsake the work of his own hands. And watch with a jealous watchfulness every part of your heart, your inward man. Formality is always ready to come in upon us, like the Egyptian plague of frogs, even into the king's chamber. Watch and be on your guard. Watch over your Bible reading. Don't just go through the motions, right? Watch over your praying. Watch over your temper and your tongue, your family life and your Sunday religion. There is nothing so good and spiritual that we may not fall into formal habits about it. There is nothing so spiritual, there's no one so spiritual, but that he may have a heavy fall. Watch, therefore, and be on your guard. Look forward finally and hope for the coming of the Lord. Christian, your best things are yet to come. The second coming of Christ will soon be here. The time of temptation will soon be past and gone. The judgment and the reward of the saints shall soon make amends for all. Rest in the hope of that day. Watch, work, and look forward. One thing at any rate, that day will make abundantly clear. It will show that there was never an hour in which our lives in which we gave, it was never an hour in our lives in which we gave our hearts too thoroughly to Christ. There is then Ryle's great exposition of the danger and sin of hypocrisy and formalism. Take care and be encouraged. Let's be encouraged by what he had to say. Father, we thank you for Ryle's words here. We thank you for your word. Thank you for your certain promises. Father, we pray that if anyone's listening to this message who is dead in their sins, they're looking for the praise of man, their religion is absolutely only an empty form, a skin, a shell, but inwardly their heart is unregenerate. Father, we know that only by your Spirit can such a person be awakened to their true condition and their need of Christ. Father, we pray that your word and your Spirit would affect just that work in such a person. And we thank you, Father, for the great encouragement that these words give us, that we who are in Christ can know that we are, and that we can look forward with this certain hope to know that Christ is coming again. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.